because this is actually a lesson that I take a lot of people through. Some of you have been through it with me, because it's a lesson that I take a lot of people through, especially if we're trying to talk about becoming a Christian, because a lot of folks who are starting to have desire to get right with God, seeking the Lord, they look around and they see all kinds of churches that are out there, and their big question about that is, what is up with that? How am I supposed to deal with all that that is out there? And so, put this lesson, I mean, I learned it from someone else and then put together my own little version of it years ago. And I often take people through this question. Okay, where did all these churches come from? And so I know, like I said, I know some of you have been through this with me. And so I put it together in this little outline form. It's what I take people through in a kind of a private study. But you'll be able to go ahead and fill that out. I have a book here. This is actually from 1988. It's called A Handbook of Denominations. It's the the seventh edition, I think? Yeah, the seventh edition. I don't know what edition they're on now, but keep in mind, 88, that's 34 years ago. Ugh, that's hard to believe. So 34 years ago this came out, so I imagine it's a little bit bigger now. It's called The Handbook of Denominations. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you tonight. However, if we open it up, I'm just looking at the table of contents. Okay, so the table of contents just has, you know, here's this church, and here's this church, and here's this church, and here, and then the rest of the book. So here, watch with me here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 pages of just listing them. Most of them claim, not all of them in this book, but most of them claim to be somehow connected to Christianity. And so the question that we want to talk about tonight, and it is a big bird's eye overarching view, how did we get from this book to this book? Where did all of this come from? Obviously, I am not going to be able to give you specific history for all 11 pages of groups, but I hope to share enough with you about what's happened religiously over the last 2,000 years to be able to draw conclusions about where all the rest of that came from. Now, the way this is going to work is, you look at your note page on the front, we're going to have some Bible passages that we're going to go through here right at the beginning, and we're going to answer two questions. What did God want, and what did God expect? We've got some illustrations that we'll flip over to on the back as we go through those verses. And then we'll open up in the middle, and when you get to the middle of this handout, we're going to look at some history, which means we're going to get outside of the Bible and just kind of give an overarching bird's eye view of religious and church history for the last 2,000 years. So that's the way this study is going to go. So we want to begin with the question, what did God want? All the passages are going to be up on the screen tonight just for sake of time. And so let's just start here. I want to begin with Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when I'm talking to somebody, I just ask them, all right, let's take a look at those passages. And the church is Christ's what? The church is Christ's what, according to this? It's his body. Okay, so in that blank right there, you can just write body. The church is Christ's body. Now, one of the regrettable side effects of putting this on the screen instead of us actually having our Bibles open is sometimes we don't see how the one verse relates to the other, like in specific location. I just want you to notice this is in Ephesians chapter 1. Even though we're not turning in the pages so that you can't tell that it's like the next page over, this one is in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you had your Bible open, you'd be in the same letter. It might even be, depending on how your Bible is designed, in the same opening. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And it goes on and gives some more ones or unifying things. The big question right here is, how many bodies? Everybody see that? Everybody see that this says there's one body? Okay? Anybody not see that? All right. So now, in the exact same letter, just a few paragraphs earlier, it had said that the church is Christ's body. So if there's one body, how many churches? One. Doesn't that just make sense? One. Now, we're not talking here, and I don't have time. We're going to talk about how the church was organized in a couple of weeks. There is a difference between the universal church and local congregations. So obviously he's writing to the church at Ephesus. He writes another letter to churches that are in Galatia, to the church that's in Corinth. So we're not talking about local churches, but the universal church. One. All right, so what's going on here? Well, let's see if we can get kind of an idea. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, it says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." By the way, what does the word doctrine mean? Teaching. I heard somebody say it. Teaching. All right, so, you know, in English, we don't like to use words over and over again. And so here we say something like, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines." We could just say teaching as teachings, the commandments of men. Commandments that men came up with. And if we follow that, if we follow commandments, if what we teach is stuff that man came up with, man's doctrines, what does it do to our worship? It makes it what? Vain. Anybody know what vain means here? Useless. It's useless. All right? And so if you want to write that, man's doctrines make worship useless. Now look, I certainly am not the judge. But there's a part of me that just has to say, when I've got a book of 11 pages of groups that claim to be Christian groups, do you think we can say that at least some of them must be teaching men's doctrines? That's why there's 11 pages instead of a lot fewer? Do you think we could all kind of assume that? You think everybody could just, okay, something's got to be going on there. And if what we're doing is following man's commandments, things that man made up, it makes our worship what? Vain, useless. It's not doing us any good. It's not doing God any good. It's not doing anybody else any good. So we do not want to be doing that. By contrast, let's look at what it says here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, instead of following man's doctrines, what do they follow? What? God's commandments. What it says, the will of my Father is how it's worded there. So, on the one hand, we've got, I can either be doing what man has come up with, or I can be doing what the Father's will is. I do want you to notice here that he says there's going to be a lot of people that say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." Now, as I was learning these things, I was brought up in denomination, and you look at all these churches and all the difference that's going on out there. When I was in Texas, there was a unity meeting that came up out there, and what that meant was they were going to have one preacher, and every night of the week he was going to preach at a different church in the community, and it was going to be about how united they were. And it started off on Saturday night, and they had a prayer meeting, and I went to it. And I went to the prayer meeting and started talking to these folks, and I just asked them, I said, "Guys, you know, here we are all on a Saturday night claiming unity, but when we get to our home congregations tomorrow on Sunday, we're going to be doing different things, practicing different things, saying even different things about how to be saved, about how to worship God, about what the church is supposed to do. How can we claim unity tonight and then do that tomorrow?" And one of the statements that I heard was, and maybe you've heard this, tell me if you've heard this, "You know, it really only matters as long as you call Jesus Lord. As long as Jesus is your Lord, that's all that matters." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Yeah. "As long as you call Jesus Lord, that's all that matters." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, there's going to be a whole lot of people that call me Lord, and actually it's something else that matters. It's not, do you call me Lord? It's, are you actually letting me be your Lord? And when is he our Lord? When we're actually doing what he says. Now, if we back up a few verses, and by the way, real sorry, I get that the blank on that one had almost no room for that. So I apologize. First world problems for you. So, but let's back up a few verses. And notice what it said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Now, if you'd like to, you can flip over onto the back of the page, of the back of the booklet, and there's a little illustration up there. I'm going to draw it up here. There's two places, two directions, two destinations. What are the two destinations? Yeah, okay, I need y'all to say a little bit louder. We don't have the mic set up, and I can't. I'm hearing, life and destruction. Okay, here we are. So here's life and destruction. How is the way to life described? Narrow. All right, here's the way that goes to life. All right, so the... Whoops. Y'all didn't see that. How's the way to destruction described? Wide, broad, easy. Okay, so if I want to go to life, what way do I need to go? The narrow way, the way God has said. Now, I'm going to draw it like this. Guys, I realize on a practical basis, as we are walking on the way to life, we mess up and we veer off. I understand that. But our goal is always be back on that narrow way, and we're always coming back to that narrow way. Now, on the way to destruction, though, as Jesus kind of gives us this picture, there really is kind of this idea, this picture that says, you know, if I want to go to destruction, I could go, you know, I could just go straight up the middle of the Broadway. I could go on the left side, right side. I could go on the left side. If I wanted to, I could just zigzag back and forth. All right. So here's the thing. What Jesus points out, if I want to go to destruction, I can go any way I want. I can go to hell however I want to. But if I want to go to life, which way do I have to go? The narrow way, His way, through Jesus Christ, the way Jesus has said. So I'm back at my Unity meeting in Texas. Not my Unity meeting. The Unity meeting that I attended in Texas years ago. It's hard to believe how many years ago now. But, so I ask them again. I'm like, guys, I don't understand this. How can we claim to be united? Maybe you've heard this statement very specifically told to me. You know what? We're all going to the same place. Does anybody know how that's finished? We're just taking different ways. Now, guys, here's what Jesus says. I'll put it in your court. If we're all going to the same place, but we're all going different ways, which one of the two places are we going? Yeah, because if we're going to life, which way will we go? God's way. God's way. All right? So we need to grasp that. Okay, let's flip back over to the front of our page here because I'm already behind. All right, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says this. I do not ask for... Whoops. Oh, well, how about that? There it is. That's weird. Oh, I see what I did wrong. I skipped one on my notes. John 17, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is Jesus. We often call it his high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that he offered the night he was betrayed, but not while he was in the garden. It's earlier when he's with the apostles. And so when he says, I'm not asking for these only, he's talking about the disciples and apostles who are there with him at the Last Supper, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the Passover. He says, I'm not just praying for them. Earlier in the prayer, he said, I'm not praying for everybody else. I'm just praying for these that are with me right now. Now he says, I'm not just praying for these folks. I'm praying for all these other folks out there. And he says, I'm praying for all these people who will believe in me through their word. Do you realize who is included in that prayer? We are. Because, by the way, I don't know if you're noticing that. See, it's really small for me back there. I hope y'all can see here. John 17. John is one of those people that was there with Jesus as he's praying this. And so if we're believing this, we are believing through the word of these fellows that are there with Jesus. So he's praying for us. And what's his prayer for us? That we would all be one. That we would all be one. That we'd all be 11 pages of different groups that are doing different kinds of things. No, that we would all be one. And he says, I want you to all be one. Notice how he defines it. As I am in you, Father, and as you are in me. Are the Son and the Father one in that on Saturday night they get together and they sing songs and they hold one another's hands and they say, we are united. And then on Sunday morning they go into different places and do different things and practice different things and teach different things. Is that how the Father and the Son are united? No, of course not. Of course not. That's not how they're united. I also want you to notice, he says, I want you to be one so that the world may believe you sent me. All right, let's think about this. Joe and Jane Coca-Cola have decided, I need to get right with God. I need to get right with God. All right? And so they go and they knock on church door number one. And somebody comes and answers the door and they said, we need to get right with God. We need to get right with God. And so can you tell us, how do we get right with God? And so the person at that church says, well, here's how you get right with God. You know, the Bible says this, and it says this, and it says this. And let's just face it, don't you know that there's some of those things Joe and Jane Coca-Cola aren't going to like, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. And so they're going to say to themselves, well, I'd kind of like to get a second opinion. So they go to church number two. Hey, I was over at this church over here, and they said this is what we need to do to be right with God. And what do you say? And they say, no. You don't have to do that. Here's what you have to do. I don't really like that either, so they go to number three. No. Here's what you do. And through 11 pages, hearing all kinds of different things, seeing all kinds of different practices. Oh, sure, there's a lot of similarity, but all those differences that keep them from being able to be together. At the end of all of that, are Joe and Jane, you think, really, really convicted? You know what? This Christianity thing must be from God. Or do you think they're maybe not quite so convicted that this Christianity thing is from God? I think I'm going to say not quite so. What if this happened, though? What if they went to the one congregation and they said, look, here's what the Bible says, do this. And they went to another one, and the person there said, yeah, that's what we're doing. They went to another one. Yeah, I mean, that's it. This is the approach. This is the way. And they go through 11 pages worth of churches, and they're all saying, yeah, that's what we're doing here. Now, is that person, you think, is Joe and Jane now going to be more convicted? I bet this Christianity thing is from God. Which one of those two is going to be more convicted? The one where there's unity. The one where there's oneness. And that's what Jesus prayed. He said, I want you to be one, because if y'all are one, it's going to be a huge testimony to the world that I really came from God. But here's the problem. We're not one. There's not oneness. And there's a whole lot of people in the world that say, look, you Christians can't even figure it out. Why should I bother trying? Have y'all met people that say that kind of thing? Anybody met people that say that kind of thing? Yeah, I've met those kind of people. Absolutely. And this is what Jesus said would happen. If we could have oneness, it would be a great testimony. But we don't have oneness, unfortunately. All right, Matthew 16:18. Now, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How many churches was he planning on building? One. There it is. Absolutely. That one's easy. All right, in 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? How many divisions did he want? Oh, good job. You have no idea how many times, as we've gone through this list, the person says one. And it's a trick question. Because one division would be two different groups. He says, no, I don't want any divisions. I want no divisions. All right, I want you guys to have this mind of Christ. I want you to be following Jesus Christ. No divisions. All right, guys, so clearly, what did God want? One. He wanted unity. He wanted oneness. Now, we spent a lot of verses showing what he wanted. I do want to point out to you what he expected. Okay. Now, again, remember what I said earlier, the drawback of having these all on the screen, even for sake of time, is you lose sight of how the verses are connected. So I just want to go back and highlight. Notice this is in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the very beginning of the book. We read through the book about 2/3 of the way through. We're still in the same book where he said, I hear that there are divisions among you. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 19. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be. Wait, what? Must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He says, I'm really upset. He told us at the beginning, I don't want any divisions. He said, but I'm really upset as I'm writing to you because I find out that there are divisions and I believe it. And here's why I believe it. Because there must be. What did God expect? He wanted no divisions, but what did he expect to end up happening? He expected division to happen. So let's think through this. So we'll flip over to the back page. Flip over to the back page. All right. And so here's what happens. Paul comes into town. He starts teaching the gospel. A church gets started, and there's all these folks. And in that same church, you start having people that are like, yeah, but I don't like this part. I don't like this part. This part I don't like. I don't really like this part. And they're all together. You come into town and you go into that church and you're talking to him and you find out, I don't know, these guys aren't on the same page. Something's not right here. I don't know who's actually following the truth and who's not following the truth. But in that church, what do you think is eventually going to happen? Yeah. Okay, so look, now guys, I did this years ago, but it took me a long time. So I want y'all to watch what happens. Look at this. Wow. Wow. Okay, here, I want you to see that again. Look at that. I laugh a little bit about it, but what it's representing is not funny at all. Because that's exactly what you expect to happen. But now you walk into town and there's these different groups and they're doing different things. And now what's much easier to tell? That's what Paul said. So, look, we don't want any division. We don't want any division. But when division finally happens, the silver lining is that it usually makes it easier to tell who's approved. And so when you have groups that just have, here's what we teach, and you know it's not what the Bible says, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time talking to every single person. You know what? This is just not approved. And so on the front page, if you want to write in that final line, what does the division show? It does show who is approved. All right. So how did we get from there to where we are today? What happened? And this is going to be, I'm going to be blitzing, okay? We're going to blitz through some history here. I've got 22 minutes to blitz through 2,000 years of church history, okay? It is an oversimplification. I know that. You can take multiple college courses to cover little parts of this. But I hope we can see enough to find out how this happened. Here's where it all started. Somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, Jesus Christ is crucified. He's resurrected. In Acts chapter 2, the church is established. And for a little bit of time, everything is going wonderfully. In fact, it says that they were having favor with all the people. But it didn't take long for those who remained Jews to start getting upset because they figured out, wait a minute, you're saying that this guy Jesus is God? That's what you're saying? No, we can't have that. You're saying that we killed him as our Messiah? No, we can't have that. And the Romans got upset. It didn't take long for them to get upset. And, you know, they didn't actually care that another God was being added in. The Romans didn't like the fact, oh, you're saying your God is the only right God? That's kind of exclusive. So what, you guys think you're the only ones going to heaven and all of us with our other gods are not? Okay, and they were upset. And so what happens is persecution. And there was, do not look back at the New Testament days as if what you had is constantly everywhere all the time, persecution just really hard going on. That's not the way it was. Most of the time, it was like today where it's mostly verbal persecution. But there were some really, really hard, tough, terrible pockets of persecution that happened. Especially around Rome, especially when Nero, we just had some really awful things that happened. But here's what persecution did, okay? Nobody wants persecution. But here's what persecution did. Number one, it made sure that only the folks who wanted to be there were there. It weeded out the folks who didn't really care, who were insincere. Because think about this. If you were just here tonight trying to pick up a date, all right, or if you were just here tonight trying to make business connections and rub elbows with somebody, and somebody walked in here and pulled a gun out and said, deny Jesus or I'm going to shoot you in the head. All right, now remember what I said. You're here just because you're trying to make business connections. That's why you're here. We're pretending. Sometimes people have a hard time with this pretending. You're here because you're just trying to make business connections. And somebody walks in with a gun and puts it to your head and says, deny Jesus or I'm going to blow your brains out. What would we say? I'm just here for business connections. Jesus who? Right? And so it's the people who are sincere that are going to be sticking around. The second thing that this did is it caused the folks who stuck around to say, I want to be really careful to make sure I'm doing what Jesus actually wants me to do. Because if I'm going to die for this, I tell you what, I do not want to die for this and find out afterwards it wasn't the thing that actually saves me. So I don't want to go through persecution. Does any of you guys want to go through persecution? No, of course none of us want to go through that. But the silver lining was it made sure that the folks who were there were sincere. And there were exceptions, I know that. And then those who stuck around, it caused them to say, I want to stay with the Word of God. Okay? Time went on. Christianity grew. It spread. Lots of people were being convicted. And convinced until finally Constantine, the emperor, becomes a Christian. There's some debate about whether he really did or not. We're not going to get into that tonight. I mean, actually, at every level, not just us debating it. I mean, at every level, there's questions if he really did. But he got to where he accepted it. And as he started talking to people, he found out that there were some differences of opinion about the nature of Jesus. And so in 325 A.D., so I hope you guys can follow along on the chart here. In 325 A.D., he called together representatives from churches all over the Roman Empire to a city called Nicaea. And they had what they called the Council of Nicaea. By the way, I'm just going to go ahead and say this right now. I'll just throw it out. If there had been a pope, who would have called the council? The pope. Did y'all hear me? It was not the pope who called the council. It was the emperor. Do you know why? Because there was no pope. Keep that in mind, okay? So he calls this, there's this council come together in Nicaea, figure this out. They debate, they argue, there's people on both sides. They finally hash it out. They write a document. Actually, if you read, and it's that's it. I mean, that's it up there. That's not just a representative of a bigger book. That's the page. That's it. And I think I actually agree with most of the stuff that's on that page. But the problem was, is that when they got done with this, they then sent all the representatives of the churches back to the churches and said, if you're going to be one of us, you believe this paper that we've written. And so, I want us to remember, God gave us this. Yes, I understand that in 325 it was not in this form, but by 325 every bit of this had been revealed. Everyone realized this was the Word of God, even though it wasn't bound in this form. Okay? All of this stuff was recognized. And they said, you know what, you believe this through the lens of this. And, you know, maybe that wouldn't have been too bad, except for then there was another disagreement, so they changed it. And there was another disagreement, so they changed it. Another disagreement, so they changed it. Until finally you end up with something like this. This is called the Baltimore Catechism. And it's a catechism is a document that's used to teach people if they're going to be converted. And this is very specifically for the Roman Catholic Church, because eventually what we have to do is we have to write this whole thing. I'm not going to read it to you. But lots of different things. It says, you know what? Believe that. That's what we believe. And what happened is, the real bad thing at this meeting was not so much what they finally agreed on, but the fact that the way they agreed on it and what they did with it separated people from the Word of God. Remember what persecution was doing? It caused people to weed out who weren't really sincere, but then it also made sure that the people who were there were really going to be focused on the Word of God. And now what we've done is taken a step that's separated from the Word of God. And then, in about 380 A.D., the Emperor Theodosius issued the Edict of Thessalonica in which so Constantine made Christianity legal. We didn't actually put that one on the chart here. But in 380, this is the big, it wasn't making Christianity legal that really caused the problem necessarily, but making it the state religion caused a problem. Up until this time, paganism, emperor worship, that was the state religion. You see, when it's the state religion, the way you get in good with your neighbors and your co-workers is you get involved in that religion. And so once Christianity becomes the state religion, now, whether folks were actually interested in Jesus or not, what are they all now becoming a part of? Remember what persecution did? Persecution kept it so that folks who were sincere stayed and the other folks went away. Now, we've got folks that are becoming a part of it so that it just becomes a cultural religion rather than a religion of conviction. Cultural rather than conviction. And guys, that's the same kind of religion we've had here in America. Cultural Christianity. And we got to be honest about that. All right, so these two things. Now, on your chart, you show a big downward line. And the reason why I show a big downward line is because once you separated people from the Word of God and then you started bringing everybody in who didn't care whether they were separated from the Word of God, that really produced a huge apostasy. There was a big downward turn. I do believe that there were always faithful people. Jesus said the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. I think there have always been faithful people. The problem is, these people on this downward line, they wrote the histories. And so when they were doing something that was heretical and they looked at somebody who was doing something orthodox, what did they call those orthodox people? Heretics. And so in our histories, people who were believing truth were called heretics. All right. But what we see in the history is this long run of this downward trend. So let's run through this. In 588, John IV, who was the bishop of the church in Constantinople. I can't even pronounce that last name, Nestorius or something like that. He wrote a letter in which he called himself the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, or the father of the church. Another word, you know, the papa, or pope. Now, he didn't use the word pope, he used ecumenical patriarch. This is a little bit of an oversimplification, but when he did that, the church in Rome said, you can't do that. Nobody gets to be the universal father of the church. God is the father of the church. You can't do that. But they actually kind of liked the idea so much that in 607, Boniface III, the Roman, the bishop in Rome, named himself the father of the church, the pope. Now, can you imagine what happens when there's a guy in Constantinople, which, by the way, what's Constantinople now? Some of you should know this. Istanbul was Constantinople. Okay, now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. All right? So, Boniface, you've got one guy in Rome saying, I'm the papa of the church, and one guy in Constantinople saying, I'm the patriarch of the church. Can you imagine what's going to happen now? Problems. Really, almost the most amazing thing about this is that they continued on in some kind of loose connection, struggling and fussing and people lining up behind for like 400 years. But finally in 1054, the visible split occurred. And so like on your line that's going off to the left, right, the Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, and then the diagonal line going down, right, Roman Catholic. And so everybody who decided to follow the patriarch in Constantinople went into the Eastern Orthodox, then Roman Catholic. All right, now here's the problem. I'm going to back up. Got to be really quick about this. Here's something that we need to understand. Have you ever told a little white lie? Anybody? It's okay. We all know you have. You're not like letting us in on a deep, dark secret. When you told your little white lie, what did you have to do next? Tell another one. And then what? And another one. And another one. And another one. And then you had to remember who you told the first lie to and who you told the second lie to. And what does it do? Well, that's what error does. All right, when you tell a little lie, it snowballs. That's what error does. Now, I'm going to have to run through this pretty quickly. I can't talk about this in depth. If you have questions about what I'm about to share, let's talk afterwards. All right, here's what error does. It snowballs. It gets bigger. When you change one little thing, somebody says, but what about this verse? And, oh, so to make that verse fit, you got to change it a little bit more. And then somebody says, yeah, but what about this verse? Oh, and so you got to change it a little bit more. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So during this history, there was a fellow named Augustine and some others that started teaching something called original sin that said we are all born in sin, that we inherit the sin of Adam. Now, the scripture says in Ezekiel that we do not inherit the sins of our fathers. We are not guilty of our father's sins, and the fathers are not guilty of their son's sins. I know it's a little bit more complex than that, but that verse is pretty clear. All right, but if I am born in sin, and I die as a baby, where am I? I'm in sin. Where do sinners go when they die? Destruction. Go to hell. All right? You want everybody here who wants babies to go to hell, raise your hand. Everyone here who believes that it's remotely right that babies would go to hell, raise your hand. I'm just using this as illustration, by the way. No, none of us believe that. And so we say, okay, we've got to do something about this. And so what we do is we start baptizing babies. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that shows baptizing babies. There's no babies that we can find that are baptized. Some folks find where households are baptized, and they assume that there are babies. But not every household has babies. We don't have any babies in my household, regrettably. Not that I want you to drop yours off, just saying. But I do miss mine, okay? Now, of course, when it comes to infant baptism, and it's not just infant baptism. Sometimes it was also because of deathbed conversions. But, you know, we'd all be scared to take our baby and dunk him under the water, right? So what do? Well, you know, we change baptism. We make it sprinkling and pouring. But baptism is a burial. The word itself literally means immersion. You see what's happening? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, there was something that happened like this. And we're actually going to get in the middle of this. There was a thing that started being taught called purgatory. All right? Here's the oversimplification. Good Christians go to heaven. Non-Christians go to hell. Bad Christians, Christians who still have venial sins, when they die, they still have to pay for those venial sins. And so they have to go somewhere where they're going to pay for them, and that's purgatory. Purgatory is a lot like hell. It's fire, it's torment, it's being beat over the head with maces and pain until you've actually suffered enough to pay off your sins. Who wants to go? Yeah, I didn't think so. Nobody wants to go. So what do you do? We come up with a way to get out of it. And so they did. Indulgences. Indulgences. And so what are indulgences? Well, you go to Mass. You go to confession. These are things that you do that pay for your venial sins so that you've indulged in them. All right? In the 1500s, there was a monk who started reading his Bible in German, and he looked and looked and looked and looked, and he could not find purgatory and indulgences. And so, in 1517, Martin Luther wrote 95 theses, and he nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, and he said, I'm willing to have a debate with anybody in the Catholic Church on any one of these things, and a lot of them had to do with those indulgences. He said, I can't find it. This error has snowballed. It's not there. What we need to do is reform and go back. So he protested and said, we need to reform. And it's called the Protestant Reformation. Now, to be fair, Luther didn't want to start his own group. He just wanted to reform the group that was already there, but they would have none of it. They kicked him out. And so the Lutheran Church got started. In 1530 AD, you have the Lutheran Church. So that line that's kind of going up and to the right next to 1530, if you want to write Lutheran. Now, did Martin Luther say, look, what we need to do is get rid of these things and just follow this? Is that what he said? Actually, it is. It's exactly what he said. But, you know what he did? He wrote this. The Large Catechism. He says, no, we're not going to follow that Catholic catechism. I'm going to write one, and you need to study that. Now, what happened here, there had been other people that had protested against the Catholics, but the Catholics killed all of them. Luther is the first one that survived. And what it caused was an avalanche of people who started following in his footsteps. And so in 1534, King Henry VIII in England, who was already upset because most of the indulgences had to do with giving money to the church. If you give money to the church, you don't go to purgatory. And your dead great aunt Martha, who's in purgatory, can leave purgatory. And so all of this English money was leaving England and going to Rome. So he's already upset about that. But at the same time, he's married to Catherine of Aragon. And she's not producing an heir, and so he wants to divorce her. But you know what? The Catholic Church does not allow divorce. Rightly so. But they would allow annulment to pretend like the marriage had never actually happened. And so King Henry appeals to the Pope and says, will you annul this marriage? And because of certain political reasons, the Pope said, no, of course not. Not going to do that. And so King Henry said, you know what? We don't need you here anyway. We'll just start our own church, and started the Church of England. And they wrote, ultimately, the Book of Common Prayer. It keeps going. We have a fella named John Calvin. In 1536, started a church. It ends up being called the Presbyterian Church. He wrote a thing called the Institutes of Christian Religion. He actually specifically says at the front of it, you need to read this book so you can understand the Bible. And be awful if you just went and read the Bible without reading his book, he says. But ultimately, the Presbyterian Church has written this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? Got so much I wish I could tell you about some of this, but we've only got just a few more minutes here. So this progresses on, and we get into the 1600s, and there's a movement that's getting started. All of these churches that we've talked about so far were baptizing babies, sprinkling and pouring. But there were some people who started saying, you know what? We're seeing in the Bible it's folks who believe get baptized, and babies can't believe. And so if you're actually going to be a Christian, you've got to get baptized as an adult. So they started baptizing everybody again who would follow them, and they became known as Re-Baptists or Anabaptists. Now, there are some churches today that still go by that full name, but in the most part, this has ended up, it was actually a pretty broad movement, and there's lots of streams and tributaries that came off of it. But there, one of the main ones is what we have now is Baptist Church, which actually, that's what I grew up in, and until I was a teenager, and the church that I grew up in. Now, I didn't know that this book was written, but here we had this Baptist church manual. Okay, that was, by the way, the Southern Baptist denomination. Then we get into the 1700s, and there's a couple of guys named John and Charles Wesley, and I really let the cat out of the bag, because what they started going around and doing was saying, you know, there's got to be a better method to spirituality, a better method. To prayer, a better method to study, a better method to discipleship. And so their church became known as Methodists. And eventually what they did, and they get together every couple of years and vote and change it, but they wrote a book of discipline. I've got like 8 different versions of this. in my library. And you may be aware that they're right now having a big problem over the issues of homosexuality and transgender. And so, there's one group that's splitting off and saying, as the Bible does, that that is sinful behavior. And another group that's saying, no, we're going to welcome it. And they're voting and changing their book again, which they do every couple of years. And so we have this book of discipline. All right. And many, many more. All right, so guys, where do we fit? I got 3 minutes to tell you where we fit. Whew. All right. Here's the reality. We just want to get back to here. This is where we fit. There's a lot of folks today that are saying we're non-denominational. And what they mean by that is, we don't care which one of these denominations you claim to be a part of. Just come join us. That is not what we're saying. That is not what I teach. That's not what is taught in this congregation. What we're saying is, I want to go back to here, what they were doing here. Because here, when the church was started, that's what we've got. And there were some folks in America that started looking around and saying, as they looked at all these different churches, and they said, man, something's wrong here. This sure sounds a whole lot like I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And so what we got to do is get back to what was there at the beginning. And there were two things that they looked at that said, I think this is causing these divisions. And they were called books and names. Now, folks, today will tell you, the name doesn't matter. But walk up to an Episcopalian and call him a Roman Catholic, and what are they going to tell you? That's not what I am. I mean, not that it matters, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm an Episcopalian. Walk up to a Baptist and call them a Methodist. What are they going to say? I'm not a Methodist. I'm a Baptist. Now, again, in today's climate, they'll probably follow it up with, not that it matters, but that's not what I am. Because in reality, those names do matter. They describe, they define, they say. So, I guess the question that we ask, if we went back to right here, 30 to 33 AD, 50 days after folks are baptized, about 3,000 people, and they're added to the Lord's church. Guys, I just got a question for you. How many Baptists were there back then? There weren't any. There weren't any because the Baptist church didn't start until after 1610. How many Methodists were there? There weren't any, because the Methodist church didn't start until 1739. How many Anglicans were there? There weren't any, because that didn't start until the 1600s. How many Roman Catholics were there? There weren't any. Well, what were those folks? What were those people right then? They were Christians. They were disciples. And that's it. And that's what we're trying to be. And then it was these books. These books. Okay, so look, I'm holding now the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. If I follow this book, if I believe it, I read it, I follow it, the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, will it make me a Methodist? What's it going to make me? Presbyterian, yeah. If I follow this Baptist church manual, is it going to make me a Roman Catholic? No, of course not. If I follow this Methodist discipline, is it going to make me an Anglican? If I follow this Anglican or Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer, is it going to make me a Baptist? No. All right, here's my question. What if we just got rid of all these? We just followed this. What would that make me? Christian. Christian. That's it. On this pattern, I will just point out what we're wanting to do is just get back to the Bible. When it comes to name, when it comes to organization, you can write this up in that square. When it comes to the worship and work of the church, and especially when it comes to the plan of salvation. Guys, look, here's what I understand. I understand that the Bible is hard. I understand that not everybody agrees. But what we need to be doing is spending our time with one another, hashing things out, not dividing up, setting up our own little kingdoms, writing our books that are going to govern us in our own little church kingdoms. So I understand. Probably not everybody here agrees on everything that I think and teach, and I get that. But what we need to do is stay with the inquiry of thought that says we're just going to get back to the Bible, so let's open this up, let's keep talking about it. Let's work that out. Let's hash it out. Let's figure out how to be united. Let's not divvy up in our own little church kingdoms. And I will just say this, and I'm 1 minute over, and I'm sorry if you'll give me just one more minute. I guess the question I want to ask you is basically this. You know what? When it comes to the name of the church, do I want to name myself as a disciple or the church after what this Lutheran catechism says or after what the Bible says? What do I want to do? What do you think? Bible, absolutely, absolutely. Guys, do I want to organize the church the way the Methodist discipline says or the way the New Testament says? Yeah, New Testament. Do I want to do the worship and work? Do I want to plan it and organize it and follow it by the way this Baptist manual says? or the way the Bible says, the New Testament? Yeah, do I want to get saved the way this Anglican Book of Common Prayer and the 32 Articles of Religion at the back says? Or do I want to do it the way the Bible says? And that's what we're saying. That's what happened. And what we're striving for is, can we just get back to what they were doing? And so that's why I like the word pre-denominational. We want to get back to what was happening before, pre-denominations and divisions of men. Thanks a lot. If you have questions, feel free to ask. Appreciate your guys' patience and tolerance of my speed.